Well, we're still in Ephesians chapter 1 as we're working our way through this important part of the New Testament. Ephesians is our text this year, and we're at chapter 1, and our verses this morning are 7 to 10. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 10 of Ephesians. Here's what Paul the Apostle has said years ago to some real Christians living in a particular city, the city of Ephesus. By the Holy Spirit, these are the words that God says to us. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, that is, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. These are the verses, these are the words that we'll look at together this morning. We're calling our study of Ephesians the riches of the truth and the power in Christ. You'd see that on the sermon outline that's on the back of your bulletin if you've got that far, if you've noticed. And I think you see it behind me as well on the screen. Ephesians is about the riches of the truth and the power in Christ. And we're working our way through the first half of chapter 1 and seeing that what chapter 1 is about in general is the truth that people in Christ are richly blessed. This relates what we're seeing this morning in verses 7 to 10 back to verse 3, where Paul has said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," or "who has enriched us with every spiritual enrichment, who has enhanced us with every enhancement." He's making the point that if we are in Christ at all, if we're rightly connected to Jesus Christ through a personal commitment of faith, we in fact are enriched. We in fact are very blessed people. We're rich. And what we're seeing in the verses that follow are the details that help us to understand the nature of this richness. Because as some of us know, there's different ways to be rich. And not every rich person has a lot of money, and not every person with a lot of money is, in some sense, is very rich at all. So Paul is giving the details so that we'd understand the sense in which everyone who's attached to Christ is rich. And you know what? We're in a funny position. It's like you're having a conversation with your dear little old widowed mom, and she tells you in the conversation that she's seeing someone, and you're interested because you know you're watching over your mom, and you say, "Really?" And she says, "Yes, he's a lovely gentleman." And you say, "Oh, really? Tell me about him, Mom. What's he like?" And she says, "He's rich." Well, now you want your mom to be happy, and you don't want her to be alone in the world, so this could be good news. But you know, you're a little fearful that she's led along the path or something like that, and you say, because you're interested, "Really, how rich?" She says, "Oh, very, very rich, dear." And you say, "Really, like, is he a millionaire?" She says, "Oh, dear, he's far richer than that." Now, you're trying not to, you know, get too personally involved in this, but there is the whole issue of inheritance, and for all you know, this gentleman is really, really rich and has no heirs, and you know where this relationship could go, who knows, but you know, you're thinking about all this and the personal implication. You say, "Well, is he a multimillionaire?" He says, "Oh dear, he's far richer than that." "Really?" you say. "Is he a billionaire?" She says, "Oh, he's far richer than that." Now it's really starting to puzzle you, and you say, "Mom, how much money does he have?" She says, "Oh dear, he doesn't really have any money at all. It's not that sort of richness." And you say, "Well, Mom, give me some details." We're in that same sort of position. Paul the Apostle is saying that the people in Christ are really, really blessed, really, really, really rich. And if you have any kind of spiritual intuition about these things at all, you know that it's probably not money, because some of the people closest to God have almost no money at all, and lots of the people with lots of money are not close to God at all. So it's a different sort of richness. And here, as we work our way through the verses subsequent to verse 3, we are getting the specific details so that we'll understand the way in which people who are attached to Christ are rich. Because we are really, really rich. Richer than a billionaire, though we may not have very much money at all. And verse 7 gives us one of the specific details about the richness of being attached to Christ. As it says, here we get started in verse 7, "In Him," that is in Christ, that is in a relationship with Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And there in that word redemption, we have one of the specific details of the ways in which we are rich. Now, we need a definition here, and there's actually two words that Paul the Apostle uses that are translated redemption, and this is obviously one of them. And the word that he's using here that's translated redemption, or would be turned into a verb, to redeem, means to release or to set free upon payment of a ransom. To release in the sense of to set free, but specifically upon payment of a ransom. In fact, the word that's translated redemption is based on the Greek word for ransom, so that, you know, it would be justifiable for the translators who are taking what Paul wrote in Greek and giving it to us in English to translate it, we have been ransomed through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. As we understand, to be ransomed means that somebody puts up some money so that you go free. That's exactly what it means here when he says redemption. To redeem is to release or to set free upon payment of a ransom. How rich are we? We're rich enough to be set free. We're rich enough that the ransom has been paid. Now, I want you to see three things about this specific detail. So here's the first thing to see, and here's blanks to fill in. The redeeming work of Christ, his ransoming us, the redeeming work of Christ was exactly what we needed. It took place a long time ago. It took place 2,000 years ago. I know for a fact, because I've checked your resumes, that's before any of you were born. But 2,000 years ago, before you were even existing, and so had developed no personal problems, he provided this ransom. He ransomed you. He set you free. And when you come to understand the details of this redeeming work of Christ, you'll see that's exactly what we needed. In terms of what sort of ransom was paid, it wasn't paid in money. This ransom was not paid that way. When you see the sort of freedom that this sort of ransom brings, when you come to understand, well, you will come to understand the sort of riches that we are enriched with when you see and understand the sort of ransom that was paid to redeem you and the sort of redemption or the sort of release or freedom that it gives. So we need to compare Scripture to Scripture. The redeeming work of Christ was exactly what we needed, considering our real condition. We need to go to verses that help us. We need to go to portions of the Bible that help us to understand the problem, the sort of release or redemption we needed in order to see how exactly suited to our need, exactly suited to our real condition, is this work and how well this work meets our need. It's exactly what we needed. And we can pick that up from what Jesus said to some Jews who had begun to believe in him. Jesus himself was a Jew, of course, and he lived in a Jewish state. He lived among Jewish people. And some of his colleagues, some of his fellow nationals, had started to believe him, in him. And John 8 records that Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Which is to say, not everyone who believes in him is really believing in him. Not everyone who believes in him is truly a disciple. But he says to those who say they believe, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, we tie the two texts together because here he's talking about freedom, and redemption is to be set free, so we've got a connection here. He goes on in that speech to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So he says, the truth will make you free, and now he's showing us what sort of freedom we need. He says, if you commit sin, everyone who commits sin, that would be everyone, right? Everyone commits sin. Well, everyone then is a slave of sin. So we've got the sort of slavery stated, the sort of freedom that's required is a freedom from the slavery with which we are enslaved as we are slaves of sin. And Jesus emphatically says, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. If he makes you free from your slavery to sin, then you shall be free from sin indeed. That's what he's talking about there. So there's the condition that we are in. The Bible describes us before we connect to Christ as being slaves of sin. And now we're able to understand and appreciate what Paul the Apostle is saying when he says, in him we have redemption, that is, in him we have a release, or we are set free upon payment of a ransom. So now we've got to think about our conversation with our dear old widowed mother, who's now seeing a nice rich gentleman, and recast it, because maybe you were imagining that conversation taking place in the living room of your dear mom's apartment, and you were sipping tea out of dainty little teacups, and you're surrounded by Royal Dalton figurines as you're having this conversation with your dear mom. But think about it differently, because that's not the picture at all. Think about you and your mom with an opportunity to have a few whispered words to each other as you're going down the food line in a concentration camp that you have been living in for a long, long time. And you're not dressed in, you know, nice clothes at all, but you're in prison garments. You're in a work camp. You've been arrested and taken off to a concentration camp, and there's no way out. You're going to slave away in this death camp until you die. And your mom's in the camp as well. And she comes alongside you, and she whispers in your ear, "I've met someone." And you say, "Really, what's up?" And you know she wouldn't be talking to you because the guards are all around. You say, "Someone who can get us out of here." That's the sort of richness that she's talking about. That's the sort of benefit that this person that she's met can bring to her and to you. He has the power to redeem. He has the power to ransom us. He has the power to release us or to set us free from our enslavement. So you see, we've got to see ourselves as the Bible shows us to be, not well-dressed people sitting in apartments drinking tea, which we may also be, but that's sort of the surface stuff and beside the point. But you need to see yourself as a slave, and slave to a cruel slave master, and hopelessly entrapped in this slave master's imprisonment. And then here's the good news. Here's the gospel, that Jesus offers us a way out. He's willing to put up the price to buy our freedom. Now, there's more about all of this in Ephesians chapter 2. As has been referred to in the worship set, we are dead to God until God, because of his great love with which he loves us, makes us alive in Christ. And that's the other picture, which we'll see, and it'll complement this picture here. But the picture we're getting here, because Paul talks about our redemption, is the alternate picture. Not that we are dead, but that we are slaves. Dead to God, slaves to sin. That's the condition that we are in. And when you come to understand your condition and can accept the Bible's authority on the fact that you seem to be free, but you're not free at all, you're a slave to sin, then you come to appreciate the richness with which we have been enriched. Because what we need more than anything else to be is set free from our slavery, this slavery to sin. And this is exactly what Christ is willing to do, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. So now let's proceed with verse 7 and 8 and read on what Paul says next. He said, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." He goes on to say, "according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." This redemption, this ransoming that's available to us if we are connected to Christ in a relationship of faith, this redeeming work of Christ is undeserved. We get that from the word grace. And it's really, really undeserved, as we get from the phrase lavished on us, this grace, which means undeserved favor. It actually means undeserved favor towards someone who has done the opposite to deserve it. Like not only that you're in neutral and don't deserve this favor, but you're way down in the hole and you deserve the opposite of favor, and you're going to get favored anyway. That's what grace is. And this grace is not just dosed out in small eyedrop portions, but it's dumped on us. It's lavished on us. And what I want you to see here is a second point. Here's some blanks to fill in. Is that the redeeming work of Christ was completely undeserved. It's grace with a capital G. It's completely undeserved. And you see that as you consider our real attitude. And we are slaves to sin. That's our condition. And so we are in need of release. But when you come to understand that this release that we need has been given to us, this favor that we need has been given to us, and you consider more than just our condition, when you consider the attitude of our heart, it becomes clear that God is really, really being good to us. He's really being undeserved in his favor towards us as you consider our real attitude. Now, you've got to think about what it means to be enslaved to sin. Over and over again, the Bible makes it clear. If it's not clear enough in John chapter 8, though he talks about anyone who commits sin as the slave of sin, maybe you say, "Well, I'm not enslaved to any sin, so I'm not that person." As you read the Apostle Paul, for example, Romans chapter 6, you'll see very, very clearly that we are, in fact, slaves of sin. And when we see that we are slaves of sin, then we just need to take apart that phrase and think about what it means to get the idea that there's way more than just a status problem, but there's a major, major attitude problem. And that's all a part of being a slave to sin. You see, it's a slavery of the will. It's a moral slavery. It's not a physical slavery, like you're locked up in a death camp and there's guards with rifles and you can't help but serve the master because you'll be shot dead if you don't. It's not a physical sort of enslavement. It's a moral enslavement. It's a slavery of the will. And so it's a slavery that we are totally guilty of. It's a slavery that we ourselves are to blame for. Let me try to illustrate the difference between a physical enslavement and a slavery of the will. There's probably a way that you could commit crimes and not be the least bit responsible for, although it's kind of unlikely. Imagine that because of a strange accident in the nuclear power plant that you're working in, your skull got magnetized. And now when you walk through a store, metal objects just kind of land on your head. They attach themselves to your head. So you're just minding your own business. You're walking through a store, and all of a sudden your head is encased in all these pieces of metal, which are merchandise. Well, let's go all the way and say the particular kind of magnetism attracts gold and silver. So you're walking through a jewelry store, and all of a sudden there's all this, you know, all this jewelry on your head. And the other freakish thing that happened in the nuclear power plant was that your hands got permanently sticky. So now you've got all this stuff over your face and your head, and you can't see anything. And as you pull the necklaces and the rings off your skull, they stick to your hands. So now you're in a big mess because you've got this stuff that you don't mean to have on you. And it's all of a sudden it's closing time. You've got to get out of here because you don't want to spend the night. So you walk out of the store, and the store detective sees you and arrests you for shoplifting. And you say, guilty with an explanation. Later on, you're standing before the judge. You say, guilty with an explanation. It's just, I got this magnetic skull and these sticky hands, and I didn't mean to steal at all. I couldn't help it. And you know, if the judge understands, takes the time to understand, knows a little bit about nuclear power plant accidents and so on, he might say, okay, I get the point. You did the stealing, but you couldn't help it. You were physically unable to help it, right? So that would be a case of a person being guilty, but guilty of the crime, but not responsible for the crime, right? You with me? What's the matter? You never heard of magnetic skulls before? Looking at me like this is a new thing. Okay, so that would be guilty, but with an explanation, guilty but not blameworthy. But the kind of guilt that we carry around as human beings, descendants of Adam and Eve, the kind of guilt that's involved in being a slave of sin is the guilt of the will. And it does not come through some sort of physical incapacity where we're just forced to go through the motions of sin and we don't mean to, so we can say, you know, with an explanation. But it's an enslavement of the will. We sin as slaves of sin because we want to. It's our will that's enslaved to sin. We serve sin because we love sin. We serve the slave master because that's what we want to do. It's a moral slavery. It's a volitional slavery. It's a slavery of the will. It's an attitude. When we're faced with temptation, our nature is to say, "Woo, that looks like fun. I wonder if I can get away with that." And we go and do it. And we can't say that we're not responsible, even though we do it because we're enslaved to it. You see, it's a slavery of the will, and it makes us guilty. You know, what would you think of a guy who stands before a judge and say, "Yeah, I am the serial killer you've been looking for, and I've killed lots and lots of people, but I have an explanation." What's the explanation? "Well, I hated them all. I couldn't help it. I just hated them so much, I shot them all." Okay, well, you couldn't help it in the sense that you're empowered by your hate to do it, but it's your hate, so, you know, you did it. You're guilty of it. We are in the same sort of position. The Bible makes it really, really clear. It's our attitude that makes us slaves to sin. It's our love of sin that makes us a slave to sin. We're enslaved at the heart. We're enslaved by our wills. So Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 3, part of the explanation of the bad news before he gets to explaining the good news. He quotes a lot of Old Testament scriptures in Romans chapter 3. He says, "There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And there he's showing us that that the attitude that characterizes us before the gospel gets a hold of us, before God gets a hold of us. Some of you remember this from your experience because it wasn't that long ago that you were just like this, untouched by the grace of God. You know that it's an attitude of ungodliness. It's an attitude of not wanting anything to do with God. And some of us know this from our conversations with people that we love dearly, but they don't share our love for Christ. And we talk to them about becoming a Christian, and they just say, leave that God stuff out of this. Don't talk to me about God. I'm just not interested in that sort of thing. Which, you know, might be fine if it's just a little hobby with you, but you're talking about far more than a hobby. You're talking about the whole purpose of life. You're talking about the God who holds our bodies together and gives us life. But people in their natural state have this ungodliness about them, this lack of interest in God. And there's even an edge to it. When Paul is saying the same sort of bad news thing in his letter to the Colossians, he says that all of us who are now in Christ didn't used to be. We were formerly alienated, he says, and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So our service to our slave master, our service to sin, was a service of the heart. It was a labor of love. We sin because we love sin. Our problem, our enslavement, is we can't stop loving sin. And that's what we need the work of Christ. That's what we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do. Well, that's exactly what the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit does do. So we're seeing how undeserved and how exactly appropriate is the grace of Christ in providing us with this ransom. And we're seeing how undeserved it is because, you know, we were not sort of standing around in neutral saying, help me, I'm stealing, but I can't help it. No, we're running from God. We're stealing on purpose. We're sinning because we love to sin more than we have any interest in pleasing God. And in that sorry state, we are found by God. And His grace is lavished upon us who do not deserve such favor, but in fact deserve punishment for our willful disobedience. We are the slaves of sin, and that's our revolting attitude before God. And Paul goes on to say something else that only deepens our understanding of how richly we've been blessed in Christ. Let's tie this together and go on to verse 8 and read on to verse 10. Here's what he says, having explained this redemption and having explained that it's in Christ and it's through His blood and it's by His grace. So we're already tipped towards what he's showing us. But then he says in verses 8 to 10, in all wisdom and insight, God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. He's already kind of hinted at where he's going with this when he said that our redemption is in Christ. And he's boldly stated where he's going when he attaches that, when he identifies the ransom as the blood of Christ. Our ransom was not money. We were not set free by a monetary gift, but rather through the blood of Christ. And that's His undeserved favor, His grace towards us. But so that you don't miss the point, Paul goes on and explains that all of this that we have learned about redemption is revealed to us so that we would understand what's going on in the world. When Paul says administration, he uses the word that's based on the Greek word for house. It's the word oikos. We get our word economics from that, which means the management of a household or the way to run things. And here, the household is the whole universe. And Paul is saying that what God did for us in Christ, you know, so necessary to us and so undeserved by God, is exactly appropriate to what's really going on here. So here's the third point. The redeeming work of Christ was totally to the point. It was totally to the point considering the real purpose of the universe. The redeeming work of Christ was not only really necessary for us, but it's totally on target. It's totally to the point in regard to the real purpose of the universe. And here's what he's saying. That the redemption that we needed so badly, we got because we're attached to Christ. We got it from Christ. And not only did we get it because we're connected to Him, but we got it because He died for us. We got it by the blood of Christ, that is, by the life poured out, the death of Christ. We couldn't have it without Christ. We only get it because of Christ, because we've got this freedom, because we've got this redemption. We are forever in debt of Christ. We're forever, you know, we should be forever grateful to Him for this great undeserved favor. And it attaches us to Him. It obligates us to Him. Like back to the food line in the death camp, and your mom says, I know this guy, you can get us out of here. So then the arrangements are made, and this guy, you know, Schindler, gets you out of the death camp. Now, how do you feel about him for the rest of your life? You feel grateful to him because he was the guy that got you out of death and into life. So similarly, we're going to be forever obligated and forever grateful and forever thrilled with Jesus. And Paul says, so you see how our redemption fits in to the big picture of what's going on around here. Maybe it's safe to say that every thinking person senses, whatever your religious background, whatever your experiences, every thinking person senses that this world is a wonderful place, a mysterious place, and it's mysterious with purpose. There's something going on here. Everything means something. Things are just too beautiful. Things are just too significant looking to be, you know, to be accidents, to be some sort of cosmic fluke. I mean, that's ultimately the problem with atheistic evolution. The idea that the world just happened does not correspond at all to what we sense about the world. The world is just loaded with meaning. When you look at a sunrise, when you look at a newborn baby, when you watch a loved one slip away, when you see big things happen, regular things like sunrises or irregular things like the death of a loved one, you just get the sense this world means something. Everything means something. There's purpose and meaning, and it's all about something. And some people live their whole lives wondering what that is, and some people stop wondering and just get on with a relatively purposeless life. But you know, there are people that won't let it go. They travel for miles. They search through big books. They climb mountains to talk to the wise old man who sits cross-legged at the top of the mountain. They say, I've made it to the top of the mountain. Now tell me, Master Guru, what is the meaning of the universe? And if it was the Apostle Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, sitting cross-legged at the top of the mountain, he would say, glad you made the journey. Glad you asked the question. You want to know about the meaning of the universe? This is the meaning of the universe. God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. He is the meaning of the universe. Now, Paul the Apostle says that our redemption was appropriate to the... It was appropriate to the purposes of God and suitable to how God is going to manage the whole universe when everything is completed, when everything is full, when the fullness of the times occurs. For when the fullness of the times occur, this is what he says in verse 10, then all things will be summed up in Christ. Christ will appear to be the grand total of all things. When all is said and done, everyone will come to see that everything was about something and actually everything was about someone, and that someone is Jesus. He is the meaning of the universe. He's the one whose glory is being revealed by a sunrise. It even works as a play on words in English. Get it? Sunrise? He's the one that the sunrise is about. He's the one that the birth of a baby is about, because that little baby has been born by Christ and for Christ. He's the one that everything is about. And so our redemption is so closely tied to Christ, because it has to be, because only He can pay the ransom. Only He has blood which forgives sin. But it's appropriate to how God is managing the universe as well, because it ties us to the very one that the whole universe is about. So isn't this a happy thing? That the one that we are forever obligated to, the one that we're always going to feel grateful towards, is the one we're supposed to be focusing our lives on anyway, because He's the one that the whole universe is about. The redeeming work of Christ was totally to the point, considering the real purpose of the universe. Now, this purpose is revealed from cover to cover in the Bible. Take the middle of the Bible, the book of Psalms, and here's a prophecy that is quoted many times in the New Testament. The Lord, that's God the Father, says to my Lord, that's God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, which is to say, here's what's going on in the universe. God the Son is sitting there at the right hand of God the Father, and God the Father takes the scepter out of his hand, that's the king stick, and stretches it out over the world, which is to say, he stretches the dominion of Christ or the authority of Christ over the world. That's what's going on in the world. Bit by bit, person by person, the lordship of Christ is getting experienced in the world. God the Father is doing that to honor God the Son. That's what's going on. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, a letter that's very parallel to the letter to the Ephesians, explains why this is what's going on. What's going on is that the dominion of Christ is being known, is being extended to the world. Here's why, Paul says to the Colossians, because he's the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created. All things have been created by him and for him. He's before all things. That means chronologically he was there before anything else was made. And in him all things hold together. He's the glue. He's the force that holds us all together. And God is working things out in the church and through the church in the world, so that he himself, Jesus himself, might come to have first place in everything. That is, as Paul says to the Ephesians, the summing up of all things in Christ. In chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul talks about riches or wealth. He says there's a wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, which results in a true knowledge of God's mystery. What's God's mystery? Paul says it's Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in Christ all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Your opportunity to be a complete person is totally connected to whether or not you get into right relationship with Christ and stay there. And there's, of course, two great problems facing the world, to summarize all of this. The one great problem is that many, many people have not heard the name of Jesus. And that's why we are a missionary church, and that's why we do evangelism, and that's why we try to befriend our neighbors and look for the opportunity to explain to them about Jesus. And that's why we are devoted to, we send thousands of dollars overseas to fund our missionaries like Ken and Claire and others we pray for week by week, because so many people haven't heard the name of Jesus. So how are they going to live their life to the point when they don't even know the person who is the point? And that's one problem. And the other problem, which we've looked at this morning, is that when they do hear the name of Jesus, unless God's grace gets a hold of them, it's not going to do much good. Because of their attitude, because of our attitude, because of this godlessness that's inherent in us, because we love sin too much to think about changing masters and serving the Lord instead. And so we are in need. And everyone who ever hears the gospel will prove to be in need of the ongoing lavished grace of God. We need, you know, grace to be saved through the blood of Christ, and we need grace to respond to the invitation. Every one of us needs grace in order to benefit from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a couple of applications. Here's a couple of things that we need to take to heart and put into practice in the week ahead. Specific application A, this is a repeat of last week. It'll continue to be something we are challenged to do. The challenge is to get in on the grace of Christ. For whatever state we are in, we are in such need, we are in such a condition that we continue to need more of the favor of God. So how good it is to know that the throne which Christ sits on is described in the Bible as the throne of grace. And whatever we do to draw near to God, we can do with confidence, knowing that the throne that we approach when we draw near to Jesus is a throne of grace. And as you approach Christ, as you open your life to him and draw near to him through worship and through the study of his word and through obedience, through fellowship, and all the things we can do to get close to God, we can count on mercy. We'll receive mercy, and we can count on finding grace that will be exactly appropriate to our need, as seen from the fact that he so appropriately met our need up until this point. So that's the first application, get in on the grace of Christ. Whoever you are, in whatever state you are in, that's what you need to do now. And beyond that, in view of what we look at this morning, the second application is to get in on the real meaning of life. To get in on the real meaning of life. Paul was in on the real meaning of life and expressed it when he said, "For me to live is Christ." He was so clear about the fact that this is what he is to live for. His relationship to Christ is the main thing in his life, that he was able to dismiss everything else. He says, "Whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of in Christ Jesus." We have been given by a knowledge of God's word the opportunity to devote our whole life to the main thing, so that our life is not lived off the point, but our life is lived to the point. You know, there are times and settings in which it's kind of funny to miss the point. Like you show up at a friend's house, you just drop in because he's that close a friend, and he welcomes you, and there's a little party going on, and so you just mix in, and you're mingling with people, and just having a happy time at the party, and then all of a sudden everybody gets quiet. You know what's going on, you look around, everybody's quiet. And then all of a sudden the front door opens and somebody walks through the door. You don't even know who it is. And everybody says, "Surprise! It's a surprise birthday party for a guy you haven't met. That's why you weren't invited." You say, "Oh, I didn't know. Introduce me to him and I'll wish him a happy birthday." It'd be sort of funny. It'd be no big deal. You've missed the point. You're there not aware at all of what's going on. You're drinking your punch and not realizing that it's punch for a point. And then you find out. It's no big deal. You missed the point, but it's no big deal. But that's a contrast to the huge big deal of living your whole life and missing the point of life. And you find out too late when you stand before your judge and maker on the last day and find that the judge and maker on the throne is Jesus Christ, that your whole life was always about Jesus and you never knew it, or you never recognized it, you never acted like you knew it. That would not be a funny little thing, like a party that you misunderstood. That would be a tragedy of infinite dimension, to live your life missing the point. So as we have an opportunity to recognize who Jesus is and how much we need Him and how totally He's provided us with what we need, we have the opportunity to get in on the real meaning of life. And that is an opportunity not to be missed. Let's pray together.